Look at the first purpose. Verse 19, speaking to one another. We don't typically think of our songs as speaking, as being spoken. So that first participle verb seems a little strange. But what we have to keep in mind is that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs were and still are often used to give instruction, always used to give instruction. Even the songs our secular culture sings, they communicate a worldview. They communicate a worldview to its listeners. Movies, music, any kind of media, really, it's created by a person who is trying to communicate something to the listener, to their audience. I thought about using a few examples here, but I don't think it's really necessary because you all have heard the music that's out there. You know what they communicate. Now, if you turn over to Colossians 3:16, if you weren't here last week, Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles. They were written during the same time. Paul was in prison. He wrote both of these letters together, side by side. So Paul's thoughts are often clarified when we take these two books together. And so Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom." But here, instead of using the word speaking to each other, as he does in Ephesians, he says teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, let me back up again before we continue, and let me put this question forward again. Why do Christians sing? Why do Christians sing? There are many reasons, but here are two. The first answer to that question is that you are created in the image of God. You are created in the image of God, and you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, being created in the image of God means that we reflect his character. Everyone, to some extent, is able to mirror God's attributes, to some extent. And one of those attributes is joy. Our God is the happiest being in all of creation, outside of creation. He's the happiest being, period. Now, turn over to Zephaniah 3:17, or just listen. Zephaniah, write it down. Zephaniah 3:17. That's not supposed to happen. Zephaniah 3:17, Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. With joyful singing. God's joy over his people is expressed here by song. Beloved, heaven sings. Heaven sings. So that's one reason we sing. Here's one more. This is in Psalm 40, verse 3. Psalm 40, verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. So here we see that we sing because God puts it in the Christian's heart to sing. And I'll come back to that thought in a few minutes. For now, here's the point that I want you to take note, is that God's people are people who sing. One of the great things that Martin Luther did, and the other reformers in the 16th century during the Reformation, was to bring back congregational singing to the church. For many years, the music in the church was only for the professionals. The laity was excluded. The laity the people in the congregation, they didn't understand the language that they were speaking and singing, so they couldn't sing along. They couldn't participate in any way. They couldn't understand what was being sung. Luther, among others, changed this with his break from Rome. One biographer writes that Luther knew that the best way to inculcate the truths of Scripture into the minds of every man, woman, and child was to put good doctrine into musical form. In one of Luther's letters to his friend, he wrote, "Our plan is to follow the example of the prophets and the ancient fathers of the church, and to compose psalms for the people in the vernacular, so that the word of God may be among the people also in the form of music." So that the word of God may be among the people also in the form of music. That is what Paul is getting at here. The Christian who is spirit-filled is someone who is saturated with God's word, and that word expresses itself in song. And our songs say something. Our songs say something. We speak to one another. The songs teach. They admonish us. Think about the songs we sang just a few minutes ago. Some of the lyrics to the first song we sang says, "Has the Son of God died to take away your sin and set you free? Has the conqueror trampled over death? Is Christ enthroned? Then sing, oh sing." And one thing that happened to me immediately after God saved me was that I couldn't sing the songs that I used to. I couldn't sing the songs that I wrote. Some of them were, quite frankly, some of them were Antichrist. And some others that I would listen to, they weren't necessarily, you know, satanic, but they just had nothing meaningful to say. They had nothing meaningful to say. It seems like the person may have just been stringing words together that sounded good to a beat. That should not be the case with Christian music. That should not be the case with Christian music. The Christian's song is purposeful. It has purpose because it's meaningful. It says something because Christians have something to say. Through our songs, we communicate divine truths, timeless truths, eternal truths, weighty truths, life-changing truths that God speaks in Scripture. Now, there's another purpose for our song. First, it is that we are speaking, we're teaching, we're admonishing through the message of Scripture. But the second purpose of our song is that we are speaking to one another. To one another. Beloved, our songs are not primarily for us as individuals, though they do encourage us as individuals. Our songs are meant to teach and encourage one another. Have you ever considered that when we come together to sing, your participation is for the edification of your brothers and sisters, as those around you? And so the purpose of our song is not for our own entertainment. We're not sitting back and watching the professionals. The purpose of our song is to instruct, encourage, edify one another. And this command, by the way, is one of the one another's of Scripture. And it isn't that far away from Ephesians 4:29. I know it's been a while since we've been there, but you remember Ephesians 4:29. There, Paul gives the instruction, put off unwholesome speech and put on only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. There's a lot of good things that happen at Shepherd's Conference. One of the highlights of Shepherd's Conference is the singing. And if you listen to it online, it is not the same. I promise you. It is not the same. Because when you're there, there are 3,000 men in one room singing at the top of their lungs, all in harmony. And it puts a fire in your bones. It puts conviction in your souls. You're standing there and you're thinking, I'm not the only one who believes these things. I'm not the only one who believes the truth communicated through this song of Christ's redemption, of his death, of his propitiation for my soul. And we stand together on this gospel truth. And I have often told you all that even though there's certainly not 3,000 of us here, but hearing you all sing is one of the sweetest, most encouraging things to me, because it shows that we are not alone in our little city here. I mean, of course, there are other good churches, but here in this room, we are not alone. We are here together standing on these truths. The Son of God has died to take away my sins. Christ is enthroned, and we will sing together. So when we think about the songs we sing together as a church body, we want songs that teach sound doctrine. We want songs that we can sing together. We want songs that glorify God. Our worship church is very different from the world's music, from the concerts that the world puts on, because we're doing something great. We're doing something wonderful. We come together to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. We proclaim together his wisdom, his love for us, the supremacy of Christ, his beauty, his glory. And that moves us now from the purpose of our song to the content of our songs. Look at how he continues the verse, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, what is the exact difference between these categories that Paul lists? It's extremely hard to make any kind of distinction because they all really overlap. All of them are really joyful. All of them have praise. But some commentators see some differences that are somewhat helpful to our understanding. The term psalm, it's used 7 times in the New Testament, 4 times by Luke, and Paul uses it 3 times in his epistles. Every time that Luke uses it, it's either in his gospel or in the book of Acts, it's a direct reference to the Old Testament book, the Old Testament book of Psalms. The word psalm originally meant a plucking. It's a plucking of the strings. It's using a stringed instrument. So Paul may be referring here to singing and playing the psalms of the Old Testament. We still do that today. Some denominations have a psalter, and they will sing directly from the psalms that way. Some, like we did this morning, we sang Psalm 150, and so we take the psalm's main idea or teaching and set it to music, and we sing several songs that way. But what is the content of the psalms? Well, they all magnify God. They magnify God by pointing to his attributes, to his work. Think of our scripture reading this morning. It was Psalm 92. It says, "It is good. It is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness," his attribute there, "to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre, for you, O Yahweh, have made me glad by what you have done." Praising God for his works. "I will sing for joy at the works of your hands." Now the next term, hymns. This is a word used by both Jews and Greeks, meaning to give or to sing praise to God, or in the case of the Gentiles, to their deities. But it's used in Acts 16, verse 25. Acts 16:25, where Luke writes, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God." Praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. The last term, songs, modified with spiritual songs, seems to be a general term for songs of testimony. It's used in Exodus 15, verse 1. You don't have to write these down, but it's used in various Old Testament passages. Exodus 15, 1, Deuteronomy 31, 19, Judges 5, 12, all used to praise God for his deliverance. And MacArthur writes that regarding spiritual songs, he says that these were probably songs of testimony that covered a broad category that included any music expressing spiritual truth. Any music expressing spiritual truth. Again, it's difficult to make a fine distinction between all three of these. At the end of the day, the content of our song is our words that glorify and praise and rejoice in the glory of God. Songs that glorify, praise, and rejoice in the glory of God. So one direct implication of that is that when we gather on the Lord's Day, we don't sing secular songs. We don't sing secular songs. We don't gather to sing about ourselves. We don't gather to sing songs that magnify men. We gather to instruct and edify one another as we sing songs that reveal God's character. Which now brings us to the vertical aspect of our singing. Second half of verse 19, Paul uses two participle verbs that tell us how to praise God with song. And these two ing verbs are singing and making melody. Now, the last one, making melody, is literally psalming. That's what the original word is, psalming, but that's obviously not an English word. So we translate it as making melody. But by using this verb, Paul implies that we can use instruments in our worship. I already mentioned that the word psalm originally meant a plucking of the string, playing of an instrument. So along with using our voices together, we can bring in various instruments. Now, why do we use the instruments of our voices and stringed instruments and other instruments? The answer is that God has commanded us to use our voices and to use instruments. He does so here in Ephesians 5:19, but he did so even in the Old Testament. David was the poet of Israel. Not only was he a shepherd and a warrior king, but he was also a great musician. You all remember that from his skill with the harp. And 1 Samuel 16:18 tells us, you know, Saul wanted someone to calm his nerves down, and so they brought in David because he was skillful on the harp. 1 Chronicles 23:5 tells us that he made instruments. He made instruments. Speaking of the Levites, it says, "And 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 were praising Yahweh with the instruments which David made for giving praise." And the book of Chronicles goes on to describe how David appointed a people for the purpose of playing music and worship. But David wasn't the source of the command. And here's what I want you to see. The command to sing and to use and the use of instruments, it didn't come from David, it came from God. You write down 2 Chronicles 29:25-27. 2 Chronicles 29:25-27. Let me read it here to you. "He then caused the Levites to stand in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. For the command was from Yahweh." For the command was from Yahweh, by the hand of his prophets. "And the Levites stood with musical instruments of David, and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah said to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to Yahweh also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel." So the command comes from God. We also have the command in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 2 to 3. It says, "Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud shout." So God shows us how to worship him. And we are to worship him through song, using our voices and various instruments. Back to Ephesians 5:19. There is one more very important instrument that must be tuned. It must be tuned before we begin our praise to God. If this instrument is out of tune, our song falls on deaf ears. If this instrument is out of tune, our song is reprehensible. And here's what makes it so tricky, is that this instrument is so subtle that no one will hear that it is off key, that it is not in tune, unless you have perfect ears, and only God has those ears. The instrument that must be tuned is the heart, singing and making melody with your heart. What is the heart? Is Paul talking about your heart organ? No. Biblically, the heart is synonymous with the soul, with the spirit. You are made up of body and spirit, body and heart. It is the inner life of a person. It is where all your thoughts, all of your feelings, your will, your volition, this is the seat of your emotions. This is where it all springs from. It springs from your heart. For example, God tells Samuel when looking for David, when trying to choose David, He tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearances, but Yahweh looks at the," what? "Heart." Jesus says in Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, etc." Of the Pharisees and scribes, he said in Mark 7:6, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" The primary instrument needed for worship is a heart tuned by the Spirit of God. We need hearts that are regenerated, hearts that have been born again, and we need hearts that are filled with the Word of Christ, hearts that cling to God's promises, hearts that are ravenously seeking God, as the drunkard in Psalm 23 seeks his next drink. But what happens if our hearts are out of tune? Well, Israel serves as an example of what happens. In the book of Amos, God is pronouncing judgment because of Israel's hypocrisy. And in Amos 5:21, he says, I reject your feasts, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Remove from me the tumult of your songs. I will not even listen to the melody of your harps. I reject your worship. This is worship that God had commanded. They're just following what God had told them to do. But he hates their worship. Why? Because while they praised him with their lips, their hearts were far away from him. Beloved, where are our hearts when we engage in worship? Through song or through hearing his word? Where are our hearts? I heard one preacher commenting on this verse, or preaching on this verse. He said, when you get to heaven, God isn't going to tell you, "You know, I wish you would have just kept it down in church. Your voice isn't all that great." He's not going to say that. Beloved, it is better to have a voice that is off key than to have a heart that is far off key from God. If your heart is tuned, then it doesn't matter what you sound like. Sing. Sing. And that brings us to our last point in the vertical aspect of singing, the object of our song. The object of our song. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. To whom is all this directed and why? It is to God, yes, but here Paul calls on them to worship Christ the Lord. Why? Because the Son of God has died to redeem his people, to ransom us. Because the Son of God has delivered us. Who else deserves our praises? Who else is worthy of our song? Exodus 15, verses 1 to 21. is the first recorded song in Scripture. The first recorded song in Scripture. It's right after the Israelites are freed from Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea, and they saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. So chapter 14, Exodus 14, closes with Israel seeing God's hand of deliverance. It says they fear Yahweh and they believe Yahweh. And then chapter 15 begins with this song of praise because God alone has delivered them. And then in Exodus 15, 11, it says in this song, "Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, fearsome in praises, working wonders? Who is like you?" The answer is that there is none. There's none like him. There's none who can deliver as he delivers. There's none who can set your chain, who can break your chains of sin and death and set you free to live for the glory of Christ, to redeem you and to fix the image of God that was broken at the fall. There's none. None can even begin to compare to our great God. And it is no wonder then that our music is directed to him. He's the God who delivers. Now, also keep in mind, keep heaven in mind. What is going on in heaven right now? Think of all the saints who have gone to be with the Lord, some of whom are our loved ones. What are they doing right now? What is heaven doing? Well, John gives us an idea. Revelation 5. Revelation 5, 18 to 14. You can turn there. Well, let's read those verses together. Revelation 5, verses 8 to 14. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." The topic of music has been the topic in the home this week. And, you know, I was teaching Adeline the song, you know, "Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little ears, what you hear." So, you know, throughout the week, Adeline comes and she says, "Dad, is music in heaven boring?" And she says, does it sound a little bit something like this? And then she goes on to make some kind of like Gregorian chant. And I said, no, baby. The music in heaven is not boring. The music in heaven will be the most beautiful music that we have ever heard. I mean, beloved, can you imagine it? Right now, the saints singing with their glorified vocal cords. Can you imagine how grand and how magnificent the sound of every tribe and tongue will be in worship to God on that day when we gather with them? Now, let's think a little bit further. Let's think about what will happen to the world's music when Christ reigns forever. Turn a few pages over, Revelation 18. Revelation 18, 21 and 22. Here, John describes what will happen. Then a strong angel picked up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. Now think about that, beloved. At the end of the age, when Christ comes and he reigns supremely over all things, and he's on his throne in Jerusalem, and even after that, in the eternal state, all worldly music will cease. And we will join in with the choirs of heaven, eternally singing and praising God for his character, for his mighty work in delivering us. Singing all together, an unworthy people made worthy by the blood of Christ. How does that help us now? How does that help us now? William Hendrickson tells of a music director's instruction to a soloist. Daughter, do you know that your Redeemer lives? After an affirmative answer, he continued, then sing it again, and this time, tell us about it. She did, and there were tears of joy and thanksgiving in every eye. Church, do you know that your Redeemer lives? Do you have something to say through song? You know, the world might as well be singing and speaking gibberish tongues. They might as well. They have nothing to say, but we have something to say. We are a people with a divine message, a message that saves. We are a people who proclaim the excellencies of Christ. He is the greatest thing. He is the greatest treasure in this universe. And we proclaim him. We proclaim him. Father, what a glorious gift that you have given us, this gift of music. God, I pray that you would put in us a conviction to sing. To sing of your glory, to sing of your majesty. From now until we reach those golden shores, or until you come for us again, may we sing. May we sing of your mercies, of your power, of your omniscience, of your omnibenevolence, of your might, of your justice, of your grace, of your wrath, of your peace, of your joy. God, may we sing and proclaim you today and forever.